The Lord be with you. In his amusing little book entitled The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis provides naive Christians with a glimpse into the very real world of demons. The book is written through the first-person experience of an older, experienced demon by the name of Screwtape, and his goal is to instruct and disciple his young nephew, Wormwood, into the wily craft of keeping Christians in the dark when it comes to all things demonic. And so he says to him, "Dear Wormwood, I do not think that you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark," the patient, of course, being the Christian. "The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. But if any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." Well, our text this morning opens up the very real world of demonic spirits. And in the text, as we've already heard, Jesus teaches us that Satan is real, that demons are real, that Christians and demons inhabit the same universe together, that Christians will encounter demons, and that the normal experience of every Christian is to know what to do in the presence of demons. But before looking at the text a little more closely, a few definitions are in order, because we've got people at different stages of their Christian experience. I know we've probably got some alpha folks here this morning, and we're so glad that you're here. To be in small church Monday night and Tuesday night, and then to be in larger church here with us. So just a couple answers to some questions that might be obvious to some people but are not to others. Who is Satan? Who or what are the demons? Where do they come from? What is their mission? And what is their destiny? Before God created the physical universe as we know it, and before he created human beings, he created the angels, or the angelic realm. And like humans, the angels were created with a free will. Where we get this information is to take the Bible, to sift out of the Bible all the verses on angels and demons, and then almost like a jigsaw puzzle, to fit them all together in what we call a systematic theology. And from that theology, we do our very best to figure out who the angels are and who the demons are. But it's a bit tricky. So what I say to you, you're going to have to test with Scripture. And there was one particular angel by the name of Lucifer. And if you Google Lucifer, or you went in a concordance and you looked up his name, you would actually not find his name in the Bible unless you have a King James version. And that is because the King James translates the little phrase, "son of the morning" or "son of the dawn," as Lucifer. And so we have always known Satan to be Lucifer, at least since the translation of the King James version. What we read about him in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, and those are the two prophets that talk about the fall of Satan, is that he was particularly gifted and beautiful, and he was given the responsibility of leading the angels in the worship of God. So Lucifer, or the son of the dawn, had particular access to God, knew a lot of the glory of God, and yet not satisfied with his lot in life as an angel, his heart became darkened by pride. And he wanted to be like God himself, and he wanted the power and the glory that was due only to God. And so as a result, Lucifer was ousted out of heaven. And though we can't be absolutely sure of this, most Christians believe that one third of the angels went with Lucifer to the earth. And where we get that number, one third, is through this little text in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, that is describing Satan's demise. And it says this, that the tail of the serpent swept a third of the stars from the sky. So that is highly symbolic language to suggest that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. So to answer the question, who are the demons are the angels who were created in the image of God with a free will, and they chose with Lucifer to rebel against God. And as a result, they too were hurled from heaven to the earth. And so it's not an exaggeration to say that we human beings share the planet with Satan and his demons. The story of redemption, or the story of the Bible, the story that this book tells, is the story of how God has set out to defeat and ultimately destroy Satan and his highly organized system of evil. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to meet up with the devil in this book. And along the way to find the devil showing up here and showing up there, and his highly organized system of demons showing up here and showing up there. So we see the devil in the first couple pages of the Bible in the book of Genesis. We see him throughout the book, and then we see him at the very end of the book when it outlines his demise. The very first time that we meet the devil is in the Garden of Eden. And I know most of you know that story, and he's doing the same thing in the garden that got him ousted from heaven in the first place. He's leading a rebellion against God. Only this time, it is not the angels that he is coaxing to come with him, but human beings. And when Adam and Eve believed the satanic lie that they too could become like God and they could be their own arbitrators of good and evil, sin and evil entered the human race. So not just sin, but evil. And at that particular time, from the very beginning, human beings had the capacity, whether they knew it or not, to be in cahoots with the devil. And here's where many Christians still remain untaught and sometimes very naive, and as a result, vulnerable. And you'll see just a few scriptures come up onto the screen. The scripture teaches that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. To believe anything else is to be extremely naive. This does not mean that the world is void of beauty or truth or goodness or charm. Obviously, the earth is full of beauty, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But when it comes to the invisible spiritual reality, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And when Jesus started talking about these kinds of things, the devil and demons and evil, in his mind, he divided the world into two halves: those living in darkness under the authority of Satan, and those living in the light under the authority of King Jesus. In Jesus' mind, and in the mind of those who wrote the New Testament, there is not a third party of neutral people. So there's not the really bad Satanists who are over here, and the Christians that are over here, and then this third gray neutral party of people who haven't decided yet. No, according to the New Testament writers, you are either in the dark or you are in the light. You are either in the grip of Satan or you are in the grip of God. There is no middle ground. Now, you may not know you're in the grip of Satan, but if you're not in the grip of God, you're in the grip of Satan. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Those who have not submitted to the authority of Jesus, according to our Lord, are entrapped, enslaved, and deceived by the devil. So Jesus told the most religious people of his day, the Pharisees, who knew the Bible inside and out, this is what he said to them: "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Well, of course, they were not impressed by that. They said, "God is our father, and we are children of Abraham." And Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and you guys are liars too." It's no wonder the Pharisees were part and parcel in what caused our Lord to be crucified. They hated him for speaking that kind of truth. Paul, the apostle, who wrote most of the New Testament, was coaxing his young friend Timothy, a young pastor, that he should warn those who didn't yet believe in the gospel. And then he said, "If perhaps God may grant them repentance and they escape from the snare of the wicked one, being held captive by him to do his will." So according to Paul, all the people in the world who do not believe the gospel, whether they know it or not, are in the grip of Satan, and they have no control outside of the grace of Jesus that would intervene to become free from Satan's trap. So these are people who are religious and non-religious. These are people who live a good sort of middle class or upper middle class life, and people who are extremely poor. There are no socioeconomic or ethnic realities that would suggest that some people are a little less in the grip of Satan than others. And so this is very important. Imagine a very attractive 35-year-old mom, soccer mom, driving her minivan from Cloverdale into Langley, picking up kids, driving around. She's got a degree in chemistry. She manifests grace and kindness and charm because of the common grace that God has given all people through creation. And because the imago Dei, or the image of God, has been stamped on this young woman's heart, she's a wonderful person from all outward appearances. She's the kind of woman you love being a neighbor with. How the Bible describes her is that she is in the grip of Satan, not because she willingly worships Satan, but simply because she unwittingly believes Satan's lies that she can do this life independently of God. So we can't miss this. If this is true, this sort of demonology 101 that we've just heard, if this is true, it stands to reason that when Jesus was sent to the earth to redeem fallen humanity, his mission was not simply just to forgive us our sins, as glorious and essential as that is, but his mission was to deliver all of us from satanic bondage in all of its subtle manifestations. And so that's why John, the Lord's best friend, said this in 1 John 3, verse 8, "For this reason Christ was revealed, to destroy all the works of the devil." That's why he came, and he was successful. This is so on the Lord's mind when he was here on earth teaching his disciples, that he made sure that every time we pray, Jesus said, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, dot, 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 all the way to the last line, deliver us from evil." Or the literal translation is, deliver us from the evil one. This was to be on our minds. This was to be on our hearts every time we prayed for ourselves, for our loved ones, and for the world. Lord, deliverer, savior, redeemer, deliver us and deliver our world from evil. And that's what Bill did this morning when he led us in prayer. So is all of what you've just heard, is this consistent with what's written in the Gospel of Luke, which is our text for these few months? Yes. So what we see is that the very first day on the job after his baptism, Jesus goes head to head with who? With Satan. Of course he does. In fact, when Jesus is being born, the book of Revelation says that the dragon was there ready to devour the man-child as he came into the world. It is for this reason that Jesus came. He met with the devil first because Jesus had to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden by resisting Satan's lies that we can live independently of God. He came as our new Adam, as our new human representative. And then Jesus began his ministry. He began traveling the countryside and going into towns and villages and not only teaching and preaching, but healing sick people and driving out demons. So wherever Jesus went, we see the little phrase, "and he drove out demons." He would speak to the demon in this person and the demon would leave. He would speak to the demon in this person and the demon would leave. He would speak to the demon in this person and an entire legion of demons would move into a herd of pigs and go, and the pigs would be drowned. We see this over and over again in all of the Gospels. So this is very consistent with Luke's Gospel. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus delivers a demon-possessed man. And here's what the people said afterwards. "With authority and power, he gives order to evil spirits, and they come out." They had never seen anybody come with this kind of authority before. Jesus possessed all the power and all the authority that would ever be needed to live free from the devil's snare. And it wasn't those that were just possessed by evil spirits that were cured, but also those who were troubled by evil spirits that were cured. And this is another area where I think Christians have been very mistaken in regards to the relationship of Christians and demons. I've heard more Christians say to me, oh, a Christian could never be demon-possessed. And I just say, I completely disagree with you, because I've been in the presence of many Christians that are demon-possessed. The problem is the phrase possession. It would be better to say Christians can be demonized, or Christians can be under the influence of a demon, or a demon can have its hook into a Christian, or a Christian can give ground to the enemy so the enemy clamps itself onto that Christian. In fact, those that are highly involved in casting demons out of people, and there are a few people in the Lower Mainland who have been given a special gift to do this, they say that it's not so much that the demon inhabits the soul of the Christian as much as the demon has attached itself to the outside of the Christian. So this is very interesting. Even in the Gospel of Luke, it says that some people were possessed by evil spirits, but other people were merely troubled by evil spirits. So the point is, whether a person is possessed by an evil spirit or troubled by an evil spirit, they need to be set free. And often people who are troubled by evil spirits actually don't know they are troubled by evil spirits. And that's why the New Testament constantly teaches us that we need the gift of the discerning of spirits so that we know when there's a particular problem that is demonic. And not every problem is demonic. Some problems are physical, purely physical. Some are purely psychological. Some are purely relational. But even the experts will say that the physical and the emotional and the relational and the spiritual and and all of this fits together, and you can't easily separate the one from the other. Okay, back to our text. Jesus only has a 3-year window to perform his public ministry. At the end of those 3 years, he will die on a cross for the sins of the world. He will crush the head of Satan, the serpent. He will rise from the dead. He will be seen by over 500 people. He will ascend into heaven. He will pour out the Holy Spirit into the world. He will be seated at the right hand of God, where he will rule and reign the universe until he comes physically and redeems this broken world, and then hurls the dragon into the lake of fire, as the book of Revelation says. So during this 3-year period, part of the Lord's strategy is to empower his followers to be involved in the same deliverance ministry as he was in, using his name and authority in the power of the Holy Spirit to be free themselves from demons and to help other people become free from demons. And so, in chapter 10, he sends out the 70, or the 72. I Googled the 72 to see if there was an image of them, and it's this grainy image here, which is a little funny because, of course, this is an old icon, and all these guys have got long beards, so these are all hipsters. I don't know if they have any earrings, but they're all old men. There's no women. There's no children. And I just want to say that if Jesus were to gather the 72 together today, it would look more like us. We are the 72. Who are the 72? Well, just very plainly, they're not the apostles. He's already equipped the apostles with the authority to cast out demons. Now he takes a completely different group of lay people and he gives them the exact same authority he gives the apostles. These are not the special people. These are not the spiritual elite people. These are not the super saints. These are the rank and file followers of Jesus. They're people that are simply in love with Jesus. These people are you and they are me. And he sends them out, according to Luke 10, on a mission, 2 by 2. He does not send them out 1 by 1. And there is this really important principle when it comes to spiritual authority. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And if two of you agree on anything pertaining to these things, it shall happen. If two of you bind something on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. Jesus wanted us to understand that spiritual authority is not just embodied in the individual Christian, and it is, but spiritual authority is really embodied in the gathered, unified church that meets together and is sent out in Jesus' name. So by twos they go out. He tells them to travel light, to look for men and women of peace who are kind people who would support them and help them on in their ministry. They're to engage in healing ministry and in preaching ministry. So they're to use their hands to alleviate suffering in people's lives, to feed people, to bring healing to people, and they are to use their voices to proclaim the gospel message that the kingdom of heaven is now on earth, it's at hand, it's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. They are to do both. They are to serve with their hands, they are to preach with their mouths. And as they begin to preach that the kingdom of God is near you, embodied in the person of Jesus, something is going to happen in the spiritual realm, and the demons are going to begin to bubble up to the surface. And this is exactly what happens. And so as the 70 return home after their short-term mission trip, they can't wait to report to Jesus how things went. And let's read it again, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Underline that little phrase, in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All right. This is a picture of our life. This is a picture of what it's going to be this week when we leave this place on St. Patrick's Day and we go out into our world. We go into our places of work, into our communities, into our schools, into our friendship circles. We are the 72. This is a picture of the church going out from the presence of Jesus, carrying with us the presence of Jesus in the authority of Jesus. And as we do that and discern where evil exists in people's lives and we begin to pray into that and we begin to speak into that, what happens is that things seem to get worse before they get better. Because as I said before, the demons, which are like little crabs hiding under the rocks on the beach, when the rock is lifted up, exposing what's underneath, they go running everywhere because the light is exposing their presence. They're perfectly fine just to remain underneath a rock, not exposed. But once Christians come with the kingdom and they push on the kingdom of darkness, all of a sudden, the demons that have just been completely satisfied to remain dormant jump up and seek to frighten the Christian off and seek to send the Christian back in retreat. Jesus is saying, don't let that happen. Just expect that when the kingdom advances, things get dark before they get light. Point number one, every demon must submit to every believer because of the constituted authority Jesus has given to every believer. And I wonder when it was the first time that you, as a Christian, understood the authority that Jesus has given you and you began to use that authority in your life. I think probably most of this happens when children begin having bad dreams. I was a kid that had lots of bad dreams, and still I'm plagued with extremely neurotic dreams. And share them almost every morning with Myrna, and she can't quite believe how I function having such horrific dreams. But anyway, that's the truth. It's one of my thorns in the flesh. But being a very frightened child, I would see things and hear things at night. I would have horrifying dreams. And somebody, and I don't remember who it was, told me that if I was living in union with Jesus, that Jesus had given me all the authority that he had, and I simply needed to speak the name of Jesus out loud and say something like this: in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. That's what it means, very simply, to use the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. Last week, Brendan preached on the subject of fear and how Satan uses fear to get a grip on us. And remember, he used that text from 2 Corinthians that says that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, we don't have the authority to take these thoughts of fear captive, but through the authority of Christ and his name, if we're driving and we're just overcome with fear and paranoia, we recognize who we are in Jesus, we roll down the window and we say, out in Jesus' name, and then we roll the window back up again. This is the way Christians are supposed to live. This is the norm. This is not the exception. And so it caused Martin Luther to really put it so beautifully in poetry in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I've got goosebumps. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Praise the Lord. You know, the Irish still believe that there are no snakes in Ireland because St. Patrick cast them all out. It's the Irish way of saying we understand spiritual authority in Ireland. I'm not sure they do completely, but anyway, that's what they think. It's good to use the name of Jesus and to use it out loud. If you're afraid, don't say the name of Jesus to yourself quietly. What help will that do for the demons? Speak it. Speak it so they can hear. In the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. And another good thing is that one thing that we've learned that the devil hates is when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are worshiped. And so begin to worship God. Begin to sing. A Mighty Fortress, after all, is a song. Let's sing right now. Let's sing the doxology. Jim, you want to lead us? God, from whom all blessings. Amen. So how happy do you think the devil is right now? Not very happy. And this is an important point. Using the name of Jesus is not a secret mantra that somehow works in the world of the universe, and all we got to find is the right mantra, and if we use it, the demons run. To the contrary, using the name of Jesus in our battle with Satan implies that we know Jesus, that we have come under the authority of Jesus ourselves, and that through the Holy Spirit we are actually growing in intimacy with Jesus. We use the name of Jesus when we are living in union with Jesus. And so there are stories in the New Testament, and one particularly that's almost humorous. It's about this group of guys called the Sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, and they were not yet Christians, and we don't know if they became Christians, but they noticed that Peter and John were using the name of Jesus to drive demons out of people. And so they thought this was kind of cool, and they wanted to be able to do the same thing. But they didn't know Jesus, but they learned that if they used the name of Jesus, it would all go well with them. So they came up to this guy with demons, and this is what they said. We command you to leave in the name of the one that Paul preaches about. So they couldn't even use his name. Of course they can't, because you cannot even say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, right? We command you to leave in the name of the one that Paul preaches. And to their surprise, the demon in this guy spoke back to them through the voice of the man and said, I know Jesus. And I've heard about Paul, but who are you? And then this demon-possessed man unleashed such a beating on the Sons of Sceva that it says they went running out of the house, bleeding and naked. Well, this story got around to the point that many people hearing the story ended up becoming Christians, including those that were entrapped in sorcery or witchcraft. What does Jesus see and experience when his people, the church, stand in their authority and use it? Look at verse 18. This is what Jesus sees. I saw Satan fall like lightning. We just need to camp out here for a moment, don't we? This is an amazing statement, and scholars have asked the question, what particular falling of Satan did Jesus see? So did Jesus see Satan fall in the beginning when Lucifer rebelled against God? Yes, he did. And Satan did fall. Or is Jesus referring to the fall of Satan when the 72 went out in Jesus' name? Did he see Satan let go of his grasp in people's lives, or Satan fall from heaven like lightning? Well, yes, he did. Or some would suggest that Jesus was pointing to the future. It says that on the day that Jesus returns, the great dragon will be hurled down. So was he seeing prophetically? And the answer is probably yes, probably all three. But I think the safest bet is that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning as the 72 went out in my authority, as they begin to preach me and proclaim me and pray the coming of the kingdom, as they used their full spiritual authority to take control over this demonic world. Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so, you know, if somebody says to you, can you tell me something about Satan? You can say, yes, he's fallen. And it happened fast. How fast as lightning? Which leads us to the second point. When dealing with the world of satanic darkness, we must view Satan as the fallen one. We must speak about him and think about him as the fallen one. But this is only because we see Jesus as the risen and exalted one. We resist the one who has been defeated by the name of the one who has triumphed. And so if you ask me, what can you tell me about Satan? Well, I can tell you a lot about Satan, but the most important thing is this. He's fallen. He's fallen. And he will continue to fall like lightning as we use the name and the authority of Jesus. I told some of you the story a few years ago of a young professional Hindu couple where the wife was experiencing demonic visitations every single night. This had happened for a number of months. And so they went to their Hindu priest and they said, we are seeing dark spirits every day in our house. Can you help us? And the Hindu priest said, no, I am not equipped with the authority and the power to help you on this one. So they went home and they said, well, maybe the Christians can help us. So they Googled Christian Church in Surrey. And believe it or not, Pacific Community Church was one of the first churches that came up, right? I got to just feel pretty good about that. I would have thought that maybe there'd be a few bigger churches than ours that would pop up, and it's like, we got to go there. But no, our church came up. Anyway, you see a little bit of my humanity in all of this. Anyway, this couple drove straight to Pacific Community Church on a Saturday, thinking that maybe we'd be open, and we weren't open. The doors were all locked. But Pastor John, our previous youth pastor, was here. He was here because he was working on his sermon because he was preaching the next day. So they rang the doorbell and he came down and he met them and they went up to his office and he said, "How can I help you?" And they said, "Well, we're seeing demons in our house and we want to know if you can help us." And he said, "Just a minute, there's somebody I'd like to call." And so he got on the phone and he said, "Hey, Brian, can you come to the church right now and help me?" And I said, "Sure." So I drove over and John and I listened to this dear couple, extremely lovely, lovely people that live not too far from here. And as she began to describe the kind of demonic visitations that she was having, a demon manifested itself in my office. And she began to shriek and shrill and scream. And though my heart was going like this, as calmly as I could, I said in a fairly quiet voice, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave right now." And that thing was gone this fast. Why? Because Jesus said, "If you use my name, I will see Satan fall like lightning." Lightning in the ancient world was the fastest thing. There was nothing faster than lightning. It's here and it's gone. When the demon departed from her, she looked at me as if to say, "I'm not sure what just happened here, but I would sure like you to teach me how to do what you just did." And I said to her, "I could teach you it very simply, but here's the deal. You can't just use the name of Jesus as a catch-all for all of your problems. In order for you to use his name, you must invite him into your life. You must submit to his lordship. And that means that you need to renounce all your Hindu deities. You can't simply add Jesus to your pantheon of Hindu gods and think that you're suddenly going to have the power to cast out these demons. So, I'm happy to share with you what we call the gospel story." And we did. In fact, I took Jim Sawatsky with me and we sat down in their kitchen and for a couple hours walked through the whole gospel. And it was really beautiful. At the end, they said, "Thank you so much for your love for us and for telling us what you call the gospel. But unfortunately, we will not be able to become Christians because we are Hindus." Next week, we will see what happens when a demon is cast out of somebody, but Jesus does not come to inhabit the heart. It says that the demon goes and gets seven demons more evil than itself, and those demons come back and inhabit the person. Sadly, this is the fate of anyone who is delivered from a demon, but the Lord Jesus Christ does not move into that house to take over. They simply become another vacant house for another demon. But that's next week. Number three, and finally, when dealing with the world of satanic darkness, yes, it's the fall of Satan that captures our imagination in light of the exaltation and power of Jesus. However, when it comes to the spiritual life, and when it comes to all things demonic, power is not the priority. Belonging is. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, do not rejoice that when you use my name, demons go running. That's simply a byproduct of the real treasure, of the real blessing. Rejoice rather that you are no longer enslaved by the very spirit that you are casting out in my name. Rejoice that you belong to God. You belong to me. You are children of the Father. You're now safe and loved and cherished and secure. Don't let Satan and demons become your focus. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that you are known in heaven, that you are loved, that you are secure. We'll talk more about this next week, but very quickly, do you think there's a possibility that you have given ground to the enemy in your life? Let me ask you another question. Could there be a possibility that your parents or grandparents gave the enemy ground in your family of origin, and now you have inherited certain demonic strongholds that need to be identified through a process of spiritual discernment and simply cast out. I'm not living with this anymore. Because it's really no big deal to drive out demons. However, what is a bigger deal is recognizing the ground that we have given the enemy. The ground has to be identified. Commanding demons to leave only works as a long-range strategy if we've surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, confessed all known sin, have brought it into the light, and then have renounced Satan and the ground that we've given to him. You know, next week we'll talk about how anger that is nursed gives the devil a foothold. Bitterness that is not dealt with gives the devil a foothold. Sexual immorality that is not dealt with gives the devil a foothold. Flirting with the occult, reading horoscopes, going to a medium, all of this gives the devil a foothold. When we approach this subject, we approach the subject under the Lordship of Jesus, having surrendered and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus in every area of our life where he has revealed that something needs to be exposed. So let me close with this. For some reason, back in the 80s, when I was a youth pastor in Abbotsford, there were all kinds of wonderful things happening in the churches in Abbotsford. Youth ministry was vibrant and growing, but somehow, along with the growth in the kingdom, there was also growth in the world of the occult. And back in those days, Abbotsford was a hotbed for witches and warlocks and occult manifestations of every kind. And a number of our kids in our youth group who were Christians were flirting with Dungeons and Dragons. So Dungeons and Dragons, there's all kinds of role-playing games. This is one of the oldie goldies. And back there, even before it was on computers, kids would play Dungeons and Dragons, and because it's a role-playing game, the further they got into the game, the more they would empty themselves of themselves and fully identify with their avatar, with the person in the game that they were identifying with. My experience in working with youth is that whenever kids so fully identify with a game that they forget who they are, they become an open channel for Satan, for demons. And so this kid, I think it was in grade 11 or 12, came into my office one day and he said, I'm seeing demons every night. The demons are exposing themselves to me every single night and I'm absolutely terrified. And I said to him, have you done something or provided the devil with ground in your life for this? And he said, yes, I have. And I said, well, what is it? He said, well, I'm completely addicted to Dungeons and Dragons. And I said, well, that's great. We can go to your house right now and we can command all the demons associated with your connection with D&D to leave, and they will. However, you need to know that you need to cease and desist from Dungeons and Dragons. You need to destroy all of your Dungeons and Dragons stuff. You need to repent of Dungeons and Dragons, confess your sin to Christ and bind it to the cross and walk away from that life. Because until you're willing to do that, I can't help you. And he said, I'm ready. So we both got in the car, we drove to his house, we got all of his D&D stuff, we destroyed it, and then in Jesus' name we said, we command all the demons associated with Dungeons and Dragons and the sin of my brother opening his heart up to these demonic presences, we command them to leave in Jesus' name. And I think he probably had the best sleep he had had in a long time. Here's the point, and this was Brendan's message last week. Though we walk in the flesh, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Though we walk in the flesh, our battle is not with fleshly things, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or strongholds. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So there it is. There's message number one on demons. It actually started last week with Brendan's message. This is number two, but there's more. That's next week. But right now, it would be so good for all of us simply to, with joy, tell the Lord that we are so glad that he has done everything necessary for us to live in victory. And then secondly, if there's some area of your life that he has put his finger on, and you're not even sure that maybe the enemy has somehow gotten a grip on you through that area, bring it into the light. And I would encourage you to take it even a step further. Come and sit here in the front row and share whatever concern you have with a brother or a sister, because where two of you on earth agree on any one thing, what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. So Bill and Janola will be at the back, and there'll be our prayer people up here. I'll be up here. Maybe if there's a lot of people, and I don't know if there will, let's pray with one another, stand with one another. Let's take authority over the enemy with one another. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Amen. Amen. Bow your head with me and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. What's he saying to you? Amen.